In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God had a plan. And in the verses which follow, we learn of God's recreation of the surface of the earth after some great cataclysm had left it without form and in darkness. He again brought forth the light and separated it from the darkness. He separated the waters of the heavens from the waters of the sea and caused the dry land to appear. He populated the seas with all manner of fish and creatures, and the sky with all manner of birds, each designed to reproduce after its own kind. He brought forth the grasses, the fruits, and the green herb. And he created all of the living creatures that move over the face of the dry land. And then we come to verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" In verse 29, he said, "And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food.'" When I first came into the church some 34 years ago, I would read Genesis 1 and come away with an understanding that God created the earth and all that was in it just for man. After all, he did allow the man to name all of the animals, didn't he? And he did offer Adam dominion over every living thing on earth. So it's reasonable to assume that God must have created everything for man's pleasure and comfort, right? Genesis 1:1, as translated into English, while fundamentally a true statement of fact, lacks a depth and richness of understanding, all because of an untranslated particle in the original language. The Hebrew word is pronounced eight, and spelled A-Y-T-H, appears twice in this verse. Once before the phrase "the heavens," and again before the phrase "the earth." Here and now, this is okay. So here's what Strong's has to say about this word, and they give it the number H853. It is apparently contracted from the word "oath," O-W-T-H, in the demonstrative sense of entity, properly self, but generally used to point out more definitely the object of a verb or preposition. Okay, so what does that mean? In other words, if you were to translate eight into English, then Genesis 1:1 would go something like this. "In the beginning, God created for himself the heavens and for himself the earth." But let's also take a look at the word from which eight is derived, oath, O-W-T-H, Strong's number H226. Strong's gives these alternate definitions for oath: a signal, flag, beacon, monument, evidence, mark, miracle, sign, or token. So then if we fold the meaning of oath into our English translation, then Genesis 1:1 might go something like this. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth for himself as a monument to his glory." Now that puts a different spin on the creation story, doesn't it? Puts it in a whole different light. Now, let's look for a little bit of scriptural backup. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. "For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen." The entire creation, brethren, including mankind, that's you and me, was created for God's own pleasure and was intended for his glory. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. I'm again reading from the New King James Version. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God created all things for himself and by himself. He didn't require any help. One more. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Again, from the New King James Version. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And we for him, and through whom we live. Brethren, the title of my message today is Two Trees and Two Gardens, the Unfolding Plan of God. With the recreation of the earth complete, God began to unfold a very special part of his plan. Return to Genesis chapter 2, brethren. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Again, reading from the New King James Version. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God made man of the very earth that he had created, a physical being, dependent upon air, water, and physical nutrients to sustain life, unlike God, who is eternal and whose life is self-existent. And yet in verse 26 of Genesis 1, God had said that he would make man in his image and in his likeness. So why then did God make man of flesh instead of spirit, like himself and the angels? That too was a part of his plan. Genesis chapter 2, drop down to verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had prepared a habitat for the man, a beautiful garden home named Eden, with plenty of food. God was to be their provider, their teacher, their comforter. And here we are introduced for the first time to these two trees, called the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They too are part of the unfolding plan. Drop down to verse 15, Genesis 2, verse 15. I'll be reading verses 15 through 17. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But in verse 17 he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Brethren, these scriptures to me are some of the most pivotal in the Bible, for they tell us as much about God and of his expectations for mankind. In verse 15, we learn that God did not allow Adam to select the region of earth where he was to live. There were no travel brochures. But God took the man and put the man in the garden specially prepared for him. In addition, he gave the man a job to do, to tend and to keep the garden in its idyllic state. So we learn that God exercises authority or sovereignty over his creation, including mankind. In verse 16, it says the Lord God commanded the man, showing that it is God who makes the rules. He has set himself as the great lawgiver. In verse 16, God offered mankind free access to this tree of life, while forbidding access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, under the penalty of death. God here establishes himself as the judge who determines when his law has been violated, and reveals himself as the one who executes justice and retribution upon those who violate his law. In these three verses, we learn that God expected his creation, mankind, to honor him as the creator, to submit voluntarily to his sovereignty, and to be obedient to his will. This was to be the way of living representative of the tree of life. For living a life in loving submission to God was to lead to eternal life. The tree of life was symbolic of putting God and his will first, and of living a life of faith toward God, of hope for the future, and of love. Love toward God and love toward one another. The tree of life was a direct reflection of God's own character. But as God's plan unfolded in Eden, we learn that he put Adam and Eve to the test. just as he tests us today. For he wanted to know whether they would walk in the way of the tree of life of their own free will. Therefore, he allowed his adversary, Satan, to put mankind to the test. And you know the story. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree, that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree symbolic of putting the will of the self before anything or anyone else, including God. This tree is all about greed and selfishness and immediate self-gratification. It is about lust and pride and vanity, and is the very reflection of the attitude and character of Satan, the god of this world. It is the tree which symbolizes the usurpation of God's authority to determine what is right and wrong, and what is good and evil. It represents the spirit of unbelief, the spirit of corruption and compromise. As God had said, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You see, brethren, this tree also has another name, the tree of death. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, God says to the man, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Therefore, death entered the world through man." If you want to cross-reference that, you can put down 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Drop down to verse 22, Genesis chapter 3. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever,' therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." In verse 24, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to guard the way of the tree of life." And so, brethren, the Garden of Eden was closed to mankind as a way of free access to the tree of life. Because of their choice, the world and the society which sprang from Adam and Eve would develop under the sway of Satan and would exist in the shadow of this tree of death. But God did not exile his creation, mankind, from Eden and then leave them without hope. In his rebuke of the serpent, God foretold of a future redemption that would spring from the very seed of man. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Genesis 3, verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all of the days of your life.'" Verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," and in my Bible it's capitalized, "he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the prophecy of the coming of Christ. And so mankind was cast from the Garden of Eden, and the free access to the tree of life was withdrawn. But the plan of God continued to unfold. Century after century, he guided the affairs of man toward a fateful time in history. In the fullness of that time, the Word, the very divine being who created all things, divested himself of his power and glory and was born of the flesh as the Son of Man. His purpose was to live a sinless life and then to offer himself as the perfect Lamb of God whose sacrifice makes possible the reconciliation of man to God. When the time had fully come, he began preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to those who would listen. And he worked many miracles to prove that he had come from the Father and that he worked according to the Father's will. He called out disciples to himself and taught them of the things that must come to pass. And when his hour came to offer himself, we are brought to the second garden. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. The Passover had come, the meal was finished, and Jesus had taught his disciples how to observe the new covenant Passover. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Excuse me. Verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And now verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." I think that sometimes we forget the significance of Christ's plea here. As the one who inspired the scriptures to be recorded, he was all too familiar with what awaited him just a few hours hence. So keep your finger here in Matthew 26, but turn to Psalm 22. The knowledge of what awaited him was the source of his sorrow and distress, and was central to the titanic struggle Jesus faced in this garden at Gethsemane. Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 14. "My life is poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, melting within me. My strength is dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet, foreshadowing his crucifixion. I can count all my bones, the result of the scourging he was to receive. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing." Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, this is a prophecy which God inspired to be recorded, detailing the results of the terrible beating that Christ was soon to endure. Isaiah 52, verse 14, again reading from the New Living Translation. "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." Go ahead and flip back to Matthew 26, verse 39. And yet, knowing what he was to face, listen again to what he prayed that night. Matthew 26 and verse 39. Again, he went a little further and fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Brethren, in the face of the gruesome beating and agonizing death that awaited him, Jesus was still willing to put the Father's will above his own. Even now, Jesus Christ acknowledged the sovereignty of the Father over even his own life. This is perfect submission. This is perfect obedience. This is what God expected of Adam and Eve, and yet they failed. And this is what God expects of you and me, or we simply won't be in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is our perfect example of submission to God in the face of trial. Do we understand that our very salvation, the salvation of all humanity, rested upon the actions of Jesus Christ in this garden at Gethsemane that night? There were three possible exits for him from that garden. Ultimately, he chose the way of the cross and the crucifixion, but let's take a look at the other options that were available to him so that we may understand why he chose the path to the cross. The first option, Jesus could simply have walked out of the garden. The disciples were asleep. Judas had gone to fetch the temple guards. No one would have seen him leave. But to do this, Christ would be making a tree of death decision. For to walk away from Gethsemane, Christ would have to put his will above that of the Father. Jesus would have committed sin in doing so and would not have qualified to be our Savior. And we would not now be here having this discussion. But how often do we, when faced with a difficult trial, seek to find our own way out rather than waiting upon God for deliverance? Matthew chapter 26, drop down to verse 51. This is the second option that was available to him that night. Verse 51, "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" Now notice what he says in verse 53. "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Do you know, brethren, how many angels are in 12 legions? We are looking at anywhere from 60,000 to 72,000 angels. Now, do you really think it would take 72,000 angels to free Christ from Jerusalem? Was the Roman army that powerful? No, brethren. For Jesus Christ to make that call to his Father, he would have had to say, "They are not worthy of salvation." And then those angels would have been dispatched, not to free Christ, but to rid the world of humanity. Because if there was no longer to be any hope for redemption and salvation, then a loving God would not suffer humanity to live one moment longer. But notice what Jesus says in verse 54. Matthew 26, verse 54, again, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. And he says, "But if I did," and that's make that call to the Father, "how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now? Scripture foretold of the coming of a Savior, the Lamb of God, to be offered as a sacrifice for sin that pays the penalty once for all of humanity. If Christ were to have called for the 12 legions of angels, then those scriptures would not be fulfilled, and that would make God a liar. So the rest, they say, is history. Jesus Christ submitted himself to the Father's will and chose the path that led to the cross. But just as Jesus Christ's path led through the garden at Gethsemane that night, so too does ours today. For Jesus himself says to us, 'Take up your cross, come and follow me.'" And that's in Mark 10, verse 21. "For those of us who have been called and chosen, God's plan continues to unfold before us. That plan is all about our ultimate potential, as God outlined in Genesis 1, 26. Earlier I asked the question, why had God made us as physical beings? Why is it that angels were created as spirit beings, yet we were created to be physical ones? The angels were created spirit beings simply because it was never intended that they should be like God. They exist on a plane just below that of the God plane. The ultimate potential of humanity, on the other hand, is not only to inherit eternal self-existent life, but also to inherit the very power and glory of God. That's what it means to be born into the God family. We were created as physical beings for the purpose of learning and proving. We must not only learn to love and to trust God, but we must, before it is all over, prove to him that we can be trusted with the power that he desires to give us. He must be 100% confident that we will submit to his sovereignty in all things, to put his will above our will, and to use the power he gives us only under his direction. He must be able to say of each one of us, as he did of Abraham, Now I know that you will not withhold from me anything that I ask of you." Let's let the word of God clarify what I just said. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 1 through 8 again from the New Living Translation. Hebrews 1, verse 1. "Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. we are to be co-inheritors of all things with Christ. And you can read about that in Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, just as we must come to do. And He sustains everything by the mighty power of His command. When He had cleansed us from our sin, He sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. This shows that the Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name gave Him is greater than their names. For God never said to any angel what He said to Jesus, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father." God also said, "I will be His Father and He will be my Son." Verse 6, and when He brought His firstborn Son into the world, God said, "Let all of God's angels worship Him." And regarding the angels, He says, "He sends His angels like winds, His servants like flames of fire." They were created, the angels were, to serve as God's messengers and servants. But to the Son He says, "Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You rule with a scepter of justice." Drop down to verse 13. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. And God never said to any of the angels, "Sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool at your feet." And verse 14. Therefore, angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation. Brethren, that is all of us and the rest of humanity who accept the call of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 18, and I'll be reading from the Message Bible. 2 Corinthians verse 15. Does Christ go strolling with the devil? Do trust and mistrust hold hands? Who would think of setting up pagan idols in God's holy temple? But that is exactly what we are, each of us a temple in whom God lives. God Himself put it this way, "I'll live in them, move in them, I'll be their God and they'll be my people." Verse 17, "So leave corruption and compromise. Leave it for good, says God. Don't link up with those who will pollute you. I want you all for myself." In verse 18, He says, "I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me." God wants us to come out of this world and to separate ourselves from its ways, to move out from under the shadow of the tree of death. How do we do that? My last scripture for today is Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. Again, I'll be reading from the Message Bible. God says, "So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering." The other translations say, as a living sacrifice. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Verse 2. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. And this is the problem, that we're so close to the world sometimes that we are a part of it and that we are so easily dragged back into making these tree of death decisions. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. In Eden, Adam failed to grasp and to understand the type of relationship he was to have with his Creator. He was deceived into thinking that he could have instant gratification and become a co-equal of God in the flesh. Instead, his choice reaped death for all of mankind. From Adam, mankind has existed in the shadow of the tree of death, and today, as a result, the world is poised to slip into an abyss of chaos and destruction. But at Gethsemane, the second man, Adam, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, demonstrated to us what perfect submission and what perfect obedience, even unto death, what it looked like. He perfectly demonstrated the type of relationship we are to have with our Creator, for the Son came not to do His own will, but the will of his Father in heaven. Christ walked the path that led through Gethsemane. Think of Gethsemane as the garden where obedience was perfected. That is our path as well. If we love God, then we must take up whatever burden he gives to us, and with eyes clearly focused upon the tree of life, run that race, trusting fully that Christ will see us to the finish line. We've got to examine every thought that goes through our head and every action that we take every day and stop getting solutions to our problems from the tree of death. That's why we must come out of this world in its ways, or we'll be dragged down by it every time. Because finally, brethren, when God's plan has been fully unfolded and we hear for the last time the words, "It is finished," do we really want to be standing in the line leading to the lake of fire and eternal destruction? I don't think so. Would we not rather find ourselves standing in the new Eden with the voice of Jesus Christ ringing in our ears? "Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." If so, then let us walk as Christ walked, through Gethsemane, perfecting our obedience as we seek life.